The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Habakkuk, and we come to our last two studies. This is our next to last study, and we're going to spend these last two studies in chapter 3. Chapter 3. I want to look tonight down to verses 1 through 16 and ask that you follow along with me. I'm going to look at the opening part of it, and then we'll work our way down to verse 16 tonight. And this, the prophet Habakkuk, as he identifies himself in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk. Now you remember the name means wrestler or grappler. The wrestler with God. And he has wrestled with God in this conversation. You also remember that he is the prophet, but this is an interesting a book of prophecy, because it's not a book of prophecy that was initiated by God telling a prophet to record a prophecy. It was initiated by the prophet Habakkuk bringing to God his laments, bringing to God two complaints. And in those complaints, God answers, and in the second answer, instructs him to write this down so that we have this prophecy that's been given to us. So, may we now come to a concluding chapter, which is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. I like what my friend Alistair Begg said about this in his study. He said, Shigionoth. Does anyone like to know what that means? Okay, good. I don't know where you're going to find out, because I don't have the slightest idea. Here's what I do know. I do know in this chapter you're going to see Shigionoth and you're going to see Selah, which tells you this prayer is also a psalm. You're also going to see that it was written for the stringed instruments. So what you have here is a psalm that is a prayer with praise and petition. So can you set that in your mind? This chapter is a psalm written under the vision that God has given to Habakkuk. After the vision is recorded, now recorded from Habakkuk, is a psalm. And like all of the other, like most of the other psalms, it is not only for praise, but also for prayer and petition. So here is a psalm that has petitions, here is a psalm that has praise, and we know it's a psalm because it bears those psalm metrics and marks and measurements, which is, in fact, the word Shigionoth, which accompanied the psalms, Selah, which identified certain psalm endings and declarations, and then also it was written for the stringed instruments, therefore designed to be sung by the people of God. Now, before I go into this initial part, let me remind you that this was initiated, this conversation with God, again, was Habakkuk wrestling with God over a lament, a complaint that he had. And the complaint was this. He had seen the downward spiral of the people of God. This is not him observing the sins in the surrounding culture. This was looking among the people of God. They were migrating back toward pagan worship, even those pagan idols that called for child sacrifice. There was false teaching that was going on. There was immorality that was taking place. All of these things had impinged upon his soul. He had also seen what had happened a century earlier. He was aware of what had happened a century earlier as the 10 tribes in the north had committed similar apostasies and come under the judgment of God and dispersed throughout the empire, and as of the Assyrians. And then as he is aware of that, he calls upon God for these 2 remaining tribes, Benjamin and Judah, the kingdom of Judah, this faithful that had been faithful to maintain temple worship in Jerusalem. He calls upon God to rescue them from the same apostasy. And he has been engaged in it for a length of time. That's why he says, "How long, O Lord," in chapter 1 and verse 6, "will you delay?" He has assumed that God's delay, that God has delayed because God did not meet his timetable. And then he assumes not only has God delayed, but God's delay must either indicate God's disinterest or disconnection from his people. And so he brings this lament. God answers him in chapter 1. And in the answer, he says, "I have not delayed. In fact, look around you and see what I am doing. Look at what I am doing in the nations. You think this Assyrian empire that has now been defeated by another empire is not my hand? That is my hand. That's my sovereign hand in bringing judgment on the Assyrians who I had used to bring discipline upon the 10 northern tribes. And now I have brought judgment upon them with the Babylonians whom I am raising up to use to discipline my people in Judah and Jerusalem." This is written in the context of the victories of the Babylonian Empire at the Battle of Carchemish and others. Also their first raid into Jerusalem, in which they captured the young leaders of the and a number of the people and took them off into captivity. And that was in 605 A.D. They will come again in 597 and come again in 586 for the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. This is written before 586, so it's in this 25-year period between 609 and 586, somewhere in there. And he is now said to Habakkuk, "I not only am I not delaying, not only am I not disconnected, I'm working. I'm actually doing something. I am, all of these things you're seeing that's happening, that's my sovereign hand over all the nations. And I am about to do something that you will not understand. In fact, you will not believe it. In fact, you will not want to believe it. I am raising up these Babylonians whose reputation of wickedness and violence and oppression and tyranny was already spread throughout the known world." And God was right. That caused Habakkuk a bigger problem. Okay, God, you say you're working and you haven't delayed. And in fact, what's happening is you're raising up these people to come in and discipline your people. Then God, I've got a bigger issue. You're right. I don't believe this. And here's my issue. How can you use the wicked who are even more wicked than where your people are, use them as discipline upon your people? And then the Lord answers that issue for him, that he is sovereign, and that in his sovereignty, while he is never the author of sin, he is the orderer of all things, and even using the sinfulness of a nation like Babylon in order to discipline his people. And then he answers him and says to him, "Not only am I going to deal with them with the Babylonians, but after I've used the Babylonians, I'm going to raise up another empire that's going to bring judgment upon them." And he pronounces 5 woes upon the Babylonians that will occur as he brings judgment upon those that he will use to bring discipline, judgment upon his own people. And so in the midst of all of that, as the Lord is dealing with Habakkuk and the grappling of this, as Habakkuk brings the first complaint and God answers, and then he brings a second complaint, at the conclusion of that complaint, before God answers his complaint, how can you use people more wicked than your people to discipline them? And what are you going to do to them? As he answers that, Habakkuk has made an interesting statement. Habakkuk has connected a few points. One is, when he made his first complaint, God said to him, look. And then in chapter 2, after his second complaint, I am going to go up on the watchtower and do what you said. I'm going to look. And when you answer this complaint, your answer will become my answer. I will wait to hear your answer, which will become my answer. And so God answers, and we studied how he took the posture of a learner. He positioned himself to learn. He persisted in his learning. And now that he has learned, God's answer has become his answer, and the result is this psalm. That's the result. And as this psalm is given, it is a psalm of praise and petition. Two petitions. Look with me further in Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Here it begins. O Lord, I have heard. Remember, he positioned himself to hear and see. Now what does he say? I have heard the report. You said, look out and listen. I have looked, I have listened, I have heard. I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. Do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Brothers and sisters, what is really interesting, I want to remind you of, I want to ask you, before we go into this psalm, prayer, praise, and the requests that are found here, I want to ask you to go back to this famous verse that has been of significant use in Habakkuk as God answers Habakkuk's concerns. Go with me to Habakkuk chapter 2 and slip down, if you would, to verse 4. Remember this, we spent quite a bit of time on it. Behold, that is the Chaldeans, their soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, so he's going to bring judgment on those that he's using to bring discipline to his people. But in contrast to the unbeliever, what does it look like for his covenant people? The righteous shall live by his faith. Now this text, remember, I said on two different of our studies that it is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. So I'm going to call on somebody to give me those 3 times. No, I won't do that. So it's in Galatians, it's in Hebrews, and it is in a place you're probably most familiar with, Romans 1:17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now that's important because heaven is not for forgiven people. Heaven is for righteous people. His forgiveness gets me out of hell, but it's his righteousness that gets me into heaven. How do I get that righteousness and forgiveness? By faith in him. The righteous shall live by faith. So I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, quoting Habakkuk 2:4. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or can be translated by his faith. Harry, should it be translated by faith, or should it be translated by his faith? Well, I think this is one of those wonderful times that seems to occur regularly in the Bible where I end up answering, yes. I actually think it's arranged in such a way, and the Hebrew language is not given, it's given more to the passion of language than the precision of language. The Greek is given more to the precision than the passion. And I think it is right here, and even reflected in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the difficulties of this. It is there for a reason, is that when you believe in Jesus, you receive his righteousness. So the righteous shall live by faith. By faith in the promises of God in the Old Testament and the promised one in whom all the promises are yes and amen as we arrive in the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ. And as you believe in him, you receive his righteousness that is imputed to you. Your sin is reckoned to his account, and he bore your sins on the cross and paid for them, which gave you forgiveness. And then he gives you his righteousness, which makes you accepted in the Beloved. And how do you gain the blessings of his shed blood for forgiveness and the blessings of his righteousness? You gain it by the glorious truth that you receive him by faith. And when you believe in him, you receive the blessings and benefits of his shed blood and his righteousness. But a saving faith is a living faith. This is something that Habakkuk is now finally learning. What Habakkuk is learning is that saving faith is a living faith. You not only are accounted positionally as righteous, you then begin to live by faith. You not only believe in him so that your status is changed, you then believe in him and your life is changed. That's why the book of Hebrews chapter 11 gives you the record that everybody who died in faith are the same as those who lived by faith. That when you by faith are saved, saving faith is a living faith. You live by faith. And a living faith, he has just found out in these two chapters, is a learning faith. And a saving faith, which is a living faith, is a learning faith, and a learning faith is a lasting faith. Not a perfect faith, but a persistent faith, a persevering faith. And so Habakkuk, he has saving faith. He has a living faith. He lives by that faith. And now his whole prayer life has now changed to praise and petition based upon the one in whom he believes. And so his saving faith is a living faith, and his living faith is because he's got a learning faith, and his learning faith is a lasting faith. That's why when the Apostle Paul is dying and the last thing he writes includes a testimonial statement, I suffer these things. I suffer. He had that calling. Remember this morning? The calling to suffer. And he said, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know his saving faith was a learning faith. I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. A saving faith has an object, and that object is not the benefits of salvation. That object is the Savior himself. I know not what I believe, when I believe, that I believe. I know whom I have believed. He is able. That we believe in him, and when you believe in him, then it's because you have a learning faith. I know. I'm convinced. And then you have a living faith. I have entrusted myself to Him. And so a living faith, a saving faith is a living faith. A living faith is a learning faith. A learning faith is a lasting faith. And when all of that has worked in your life, it changes everything. And now, instead of the complaining prayer, something happens. No longer is He the grappling prophet. He is the one becomes the trusting prophet. No longer the complaining prophet, but the committed prophet. No longer the searching prophet, but a singing prophet. No longer a careless prophet, but a prophet whose cares have been met in the one whom he now trusts. He's looked. He's listened. He's learned. God's answer has become his answer. And the result is, he comes to God with a psalm of prayer and praise, with two declarations and two requests. Do you see the declarations? O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. He says, I've heard the report. I've learned this. And now it's affecting the way I'm living. And what have I learned? I've learned the report of you. I know who you are. You are the sovereign, sufficient God of glory and grace. That's what I've learned. You are the God who is never off time, but on time. You are the God who is at the right time. You are the God who is working all the time. I have heard the report of you. And I've not only heard of who you are, I have heard the report of what you do. I have heard the report of you, and I have heard the report of your work, O Lord. That you are gracious, you are merciful, you are holy, you are righteous. And what is the result of what I have heard? The result is, I fear. Folks, there's a couple of things I would ask you. And this becomes an indictment on me. So please, nobody answer out. But how many sermons do we hear on the doctrine of hell today? Have you heard many of us praying for revival? Have you prayed for revival? Have you prayed for God to raise up revival preaching? I would like for you sometime just to go read the history of revivals. This last week I got a request from somebody to send a book that would be a good book to read on the Great Awakening. And I'll be glad to send it. And they said, particularly one that tells us about some of the preachers. Well, I will send that. I'm going to send them two titles. But can I go ahead and tell you something? When they read of the preachers of the revivals and the Great Awakening, is it the Tenet brothers? Is it Howell Harris? Is it Roland Sinek? Is it Daniel Roland? Is it George Whitfield? Is it John Wesley? Is it Charles Wesley? Is it Jonathan Edwards? Let me tell you what you'll find. Their sermons saturated with the warnings of hell. So when were the last sermons from the tele-evangelists that dealt with thoughtfully, humbly, compassionately, brokenheartedly, but clearly, the doctrine of hell? And when it is preached, is it preached in a boisterous, obnoxious way? Or is it preached with clarity? And is it preached with the broken heart that knowing hell will be full of impenitent sinners with no hope for all eternity? I've heard your work. In wrath, remember mercy. And secondly, How many sermons on the fear of God? Now let me confess, both of those subjects are tough to deal with. They're tough to deal with in your desire to be clear, to be compassionate, in the depth of conviction. They're not easy. But the fear of the Lord and the call to the fear of the Lord has disappeared. I think it shows up in the way we assemble for worship. I think it shows up in the way we view worship. When I speak of the fear of the Lord, obviously I'm speaking of what Habakkuk knows. He knows God is merciful and gracious. But that has not diminished his awe of God. It has only heightened his awe of God. It has heightened his awe to know that this God is the God who is at work. I have heard of you. I have heard of your work. And I fear. It is not the fears of men. It is not the fear of death. It is not the fear of circumstances. It is not the phobias of the world and the phobias attached to sin. It is that sanctifying, wisdom begetting, carefulness of life that comes with the fear of the Lord. I love the way John Owen says it, and I'm paraphrasing hesitantly, because I don't want to dishonor him who always said it much more precisely and wonderfully than I could ever. But the paraphrase is this: the fear of the Lord in the life of a believer is when the smile of God upon our obedience to Christ is our greatest desire. And the frown of God, upon our carelessness in life, our greatest dread. I hear our pulpits all the time in preaching. I don't really hear a sermon that I don't hear sermons on the gospel of grace that declare a real, true, personal relationship with God. I hear this notion, well, listen, God died for your sins and there's none of your sins that can separate you from Him because of the efficiency of the blood of Jesus. And the result is the proof that you believe in grace shows up in a cavalier and careless way that you lead your Christian life under the eye of God. See just how much I believe in grace. See how careless I am about sin. I make stupid statements like, well, it's always easier to get forgiveness than permission. That is utterly stupid. I mean, with all due respect. Have you ever noticed that when somebody says, with all due respect, what's coming next usually doesn't have due respect. So I want to be careful on that. But appropriately, folks, please don't let that. Do you know what it took for you to get forgiveness? It wasn't easy. It was the suffering and blood of Jesus. That's what it takes for us to get forgiveness. That's what God did. So that we could be forgiven. Then would I not hate that in my life that is the cause? It was not the motivation, but the cause of His atoning death. The motivation was His love and grace and mercy. But the occasion and cause and the occasion was my sins. Then why would I be cavalier about those things? Habakkuk has become fully aware God, by His grace, is at work and will be working. And when he realized who God is and what God's work is, his first movement is not a cavalier notion that, oh, the wonderful Santa Claus in the sky. But this is the God who is holy. I will say to you this, if you don't mind, a personal note. That is one of the reasons I was always deeply appreciative of R.C.'s ministry. As wonderfully as God used him to communicate the Reformed faith, the driving impetus in everything he did was that the church would recapture in its gospel life the sense and manifestation of the holiness of God. That there is none like him. It is the attribute of all attributes. Therefore, we fear. We reverence Him. We are in awe to know that just a few moments ago, while we were singing, the Spirit of God was taking what we sung into His presence. While we sit here wondering, did the worship guy get things together the way I wanted him to? Instead of what ought to be in our heart? Am I taking hold of truth and with my heart making melody and with my voice speaking what fills my heart? And by the Spirit of God who is translating it into groanings that are too deep to be uttered. Oh God, has this brought a smile to you? Has this brought you do give Him pleasure? That doesn't earn your salvation. But you are able to give Him. You do have a real relationship. Draw near to God. He draws near to you. There is a true reciprocal relationship we have with Him. And who is He? He is so holy that the inanimate objects of the thresholds of heaven have the sense to tremble in His presence. Well, my brothers and sisters, that's what He declares. In awe and majesty, I've heard the report of who you are and what you've done. Then He makes two requests. What are His two requests? He makes these two. In the midst of the years, revive it. Now, what does the it refer to? God's work. God's work, which is His glory by His grace in His covenant people. In the midst of the years, notice the careful movement of reverence that no longer is Habakkuk putting God on his timetable. He's just saying, God, in the midst of all this going on, would you please revive your work? Because he knows that if God is bringing discipline, He's bringing it to revive His people. God, don't cast them off. No longer is He with that slight hint of self-righteousness asking God to get on these people that aren't as serious about Him as He is. Now, with humility and the fear of the Lord, he's asking God, God, would you revive your work according to your timetable in the midst of the years? And then he gives a second request. And the second request is this. The second request is, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. You have every right to bring judgment out of your wrath. I pray and ask you now for mercy. I pray and ask that you would, in your wrath of redemptive discipline of your people, do two things. Revive them. Make this bring revival. I don't know what you have to do to bring it, but bring revival. Because only the Lord can bring revival. So Lord, bring revival. And as you bring revival, bring it out of your mercy and grace. And in the midst of your wrath, remember that mercy and grace. And of course, God is going to do that. A contemporary of Habakkuk is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is going to communicate that as God brings the hand of discipline, 70 years. 70 years. And then I'll bring you back. 70 years and I'll not only bring you back, I'm going to rebuild the temple. 70 years and I'm going to restore the offerings. 70 years and I'm going to raise up a Zerubbabel. 70 years I'm going to raise up a Joshua the high priest. 70 years I'm going to raise up a governor named Nehemiah to follow. My mercy and grace will be seen in the midst of my redemptive discipline. And there will be revival. That God's answer to this prayer will make known. at the conclusion of this Babylonian captivity. And so he calls for God to do that. So two declarations. I know who you are. I know what you do. Secondly, two requests. In the midst of the years, revive your work and make it known. Make it known. Let it be seen. And then secondly, in wrath, remember mercy. Those become his requests. Do you see his saving faith is a learning faith, a living faith, and a lasting faith? As he rests now in the Lord of glory. And then he says, and God, the reason I'm asking this, remember I told you I've heard of your work? Well, let me record some of the things you've done. Now follow with me. Look at the next verse, verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heel. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His ways were everlasting ways. The days of the flood, the days of his redeeming hand, the days of plagues and judgments. These are things that God has done, yet in wrath he had remembered mercy. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the very people who invade us. God, this is what you have done in the past. And he goes through, and there are references not only to the flood and to the hand of God when the people came into the promised land. There are all kinds of references in the text that, my goodness, we could have a whole couple of months of study of these references that he is calling upon. But I want you just simply to notice a couple of things, and then I'll close in prayer. And what I want you to notice is this. As he remembers the report of who you are and your work, notice God's work is judgment, revival, and salvation. And he does it for his anointed and through his anointed. And that's not only a reference immediately to his covenant people Israel, that is a reference ultimately to Jesus, who will crush the head of the house of rebellion at the cross. This is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, even as it's immediately fulfilled in the days of Habakkuk. And that it will be ultimately fulfilled in Christ and become the benefit for us, because God's reviving work to bring the people back from Babylon and to bring judgment upon Babylon and rebuild the temple will not simply be for a reclamation and revival after those 7 years. It will be to set up the progress of his work of redemption so that over 400 years later there would be a greater temple. And the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And there will be a greater judgment by an anointed one. And that greater judgment will be the victory of Christ at the cross and his triumphal resurrection from the grave. And there will be a greater revival. And that is the claiming of God's covenant people, not simply from Babylon back to the promised land, but the claiming of his new covenant people from all the nations into the promised land of eternity, of a new heavens and a new earth. That is the work that he is doing. And don't miss the fact that all of this is being fulfilled in Christ and then ultimately fulfilled when Christ returns. Don't miss that as a surety, even as he assures you that the report of God's work is a historical fact. Do you see him quoting what God has done as historical fact? Or if I can quote Dr. Schaefer, true truth. The Bible is not a collection of a wish list of myths built around the notions and ideas of men. The Bible is the gathering of the truths, of the facts of who God is and what God has done. And not only do you have a rehearsal of what he has done, you have a prophecy of what he will do. Do you know what prophecy is? Can I give you a simple declaration, a simple definition? Prophecy is pre-written history. That's all it is. The God who tells you what he's going to do is the God who's already recorded for you what he did do. And what he did do had fulfilled his promises. And now that he has prophesied, you have more promises, and those will be done. I have heard the report of you, God, and I stand in awe. Now revive your work. And in the midst of your wrath, as it falls upon rightly humanity, remember mercy. Save your people. Save them. And may they cry out in praise to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be in your word. And thank you so much for the blessings of this absolutely astounding prophecy. And thank you that the grappler has now come to rest in the promises of his God, as he has heard the report of who his God is from his God and what his God has done. And now with the prophet, we sing his song of praise and petition. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Revive it and make it known that your renown would cover the earth with praise and glory as waters cover the sea. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy, and may the mercy and grace of the Redeemer, the Anointed One, spread through all the earth. Selah. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.